is found in Hebrews chapter 1, and we'll be reading chapter 1 to chapter 2, verse 4. In your pew Bibles, it's page 967. And if you don't have a Bible, you are welcome to take one of those home with you today. Hebrews chapter 1, starting there, going to chapter 2, verse 4. Follow along. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he also made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father"? Or again, "I will be his father and he will be my son"? And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." In speaking of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels spirits and his servants flames of fire." But about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." He also says, "In the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment they will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end." To which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? You must pay attention to the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not violation and disobedience. For since the message spoken through the angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. You know, I had the privilege of growing up in solid Bible-believing churches my whole life, but I have a fairly unique experience in that my family moved so much that I can remember my family attending, and not only attending, but investing for a long period of time in 10 different churches before I came to Forward 16 years ago. And so I can say with confidence that it's true across a variety of denominations. We went to Presbyterian churches and Anglican churches and other kinds of churches, as well as Baptist. But across a variety of denominations and in several countries, that there is a true fact about going to solid Bible-believing churches. And that is, if you are in Sunday school and the teacher asks you a question that you don't know the answer to, if you say Jesus, you'll be right most of the time. Jesus is always the answer. Who died for your sins and rose again? Jesus. Who loves you more than anyone else ever could? Jesus. Who is God's son? Jesus. Who is the Bible all about? Jesus. And there's good reason to talk about Jesus so much, right? Jesus is the whole reason that we gather as a church. He's the one we worship. He's the one who saved us. He's our king that we obey. He's the only hope for the world, and so we want everyone to know him. And especially when we're talking about our kids, we want to really emphasize that. Now, the flip side to this emphasis on Jesus is that if you grow up in an environment talking about Jesus all the time, as you grow up, you can kind of get to a place in your head where Jesus kind of feels maybe boring? Start to think, yeah, I know, the answer is Jesus. Can we just please move on to something else? I think that's the reason that many people who grew up in the church go through a phase where they obsess about end times stuff. It feels like a deeper and cooler and more sophisticated thing to be learning about. I also think, much worse than that, it's the reason why a lot of people who grew up in the church walk away from their faith as they get older. Jesus starts to feel juvenile, boring. His rules are hard to follow. His answers for life's difficult questions seem simplistic. And so people walk away. It's a terrible tragedy. The solution to that tragedy, though, isn't to talk about Jesus less. It's to talk about him more deeply. To realize, in a greater sense, how incredible he is. Today we're starting a series on the book of Hebrews. It's going to take us into the new year, probably around February we'll finish it. This book in the New Testament is written for people who are considering moving on from Jesus. That's what the book is for. Hebrews is unique in the New Testament because it's not a historical narrative like the Gospels or Acts are, and it isn't a letter like the rest of the New Testament books are. Hebrews seems to have probably been a sermon. We don't know who preached the sermon, but we do know who he preached it to. He preached it to Hebrew Christians, people who had converted from Judaism that they'd grown up in and had been their background. They'd converted from Judaism to Christianity. And as I just said, these people were considering giving up on Jesus that they had come to know and actually going back to Judaism. If you read through Hebrews, and I encourage you to do that this week sometime if you haven't read it in a while, you'll see a whole bunch of encouragements and warnings to the people that were the original audience, and to us as well, to not give up, to remember that Jesus is worth it, that though you're going through hard things, to hold on to him. Seems like these Hebrew Christians had been mistreated for their faith in Jesus, and they were on the verge of giving up so they could go back to an easier life. And the message of the sermon that is the book of Hebrews is this: don't give up. Jesus is greater than anyone or anything else. There's no one like him. He's better than what you had before in Judaism. He's worth it. Hold on to him. And so as we go through this book together over the next several months, we're going to dive into the depths of the glorious greatness of who Jesus is. And though probably I would assume there's nobody here who's, you know, on the verge of converting back to Judaism from Christianity, although maybe there is somebody here or online who is in that boat, the book of Hebrews is going to help us to grow in our understanding and love for who Jesus is and what he's done for us. This is not simple, surface-level stuff. It goes deep into these truths. Today we read the first chapter and the first four verses of the second chapter. We're going to cover that over the next 2 weeks, and today we're going to focus on the first four verses. It's some densely packed theology in those verses. And they're going to begin the journey by introducing the book and the themes of this book and bring us into a deeper knowledge of Jesus. And these first four verses are going to show us that Jesus is the greatest revelation of who God is. That's the big idea of our sermon today. Jesus is the greatest revelation of who God is. And as we look at these four verses, we're going to see four questions that are going to be answered for us. Four questions. The first one is this: who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? I have to be honest, this is the passage in the Bible that made me incredibly uncomfortable for a long time. I was told lots of times growing up and when I was in Bible college and even as a young pastor that if I wanted a passage in the Bible that proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is God, I should read Hebrews 1. So I looked at it, and if I'm honest, it seemed to me to be saying anything but that, exactly the opposite of that. I didn't know how to take this passage. I knew Jesus was God, but this passage was confusing to me. And so I'd read it. If you look at it with me, Hebrews 1:1, I would read, "In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things." And I would think, wait, Jesus was appointed to be the heir of all things? That doesn't sound like him being God. That sounds like God giving him a gift. Like the world didn't belong to him before that. What does that mean? Excuse me. And then I would continue on with verse 2 and read, and through whom also he that is God made the universe. God made the universe through Jesus. And I would say, what does that mean he made it through Jesus? This makes it sound like Jesus is like a tool that God used. I don't really understand what that means. And then I'd read verse 3. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. I don't know what that means at all. I have no clue what that's saying. And then it continues, he's sustaining all things by his powerful word. And after having provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Okay, that part's okay. I can understand that. And then verse 4 says, so he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Jesus became superior to the angels? Well, what does that mean? He didn't used to be superior to the angels? What is going on in this passage? This passage scared me for a long time until I finally came to understand what's going on in it. The author of Hebrews, he's starting off this sermon that's all about the greatness of Jesus, and he starts it off for this Jewish audience comparing Jesus to the prophets who had come before, right? God spoke through those prophets in the past so that the Jewish people, God's people in the Old Testament, could know God. But that was then. And the author of Hebrews is saying, now we're in a different epoch of history, right? He says, in these last days, which is a phrase that gets used in the New Testament a lot to talk about everything after the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. We're not looking forward to when are the last days. The last days have been the last 2,000 years, looking forward to the day Jesus comes back again. And in this epoch of history, in these last days, God has done something much greater than speaking to us through prophets. It says he has spoken to us by his Son. And then he goes on to explain why Jesus is a greater revelation of God than any of the messages that God gave in various ways through the prophets. If you think about the prophets, right? He had the prophets, you know, one of them had to marry a prostitute to prove a point that God was trying to make. You know, one of them, sometimes they would just preach, sometimes they would have these visions. There's all kinds of ways that God spoke through them. And all those messages were awesome and helpful and good. But they weren't as great as the message, the revelation that God has given us through his Son. Whoever wrote this sermon of Hebrews, again, we don't know who it is, but he was an orator. He knew how to use language well and craft turns of phrases. We lose almost all of that because it's been translated into English for us. But these verses, these four verses, they're one long sentence in Greek, and they're a beautiful long sentence. They're full of all kinds of literary devices that help you to like hearing it. It uses alliteration like crazy in here, parallel sentences that sound like each other to help you to remember what he's saying. There's all kinds of techniques in these verses. But again, they're lost on us because we're reading it in English. But there's one aspect that we don't lose, and that's the overall structure of this passage. If you understand what's going on here by seeing the structure, it's going to help us a lot. These four verses are structured like a bullseye or like an onion. They're sort of outer layers that when you peel them back, you get further and further into the core, the heart, the bullseye of this passage that tells us the most incredible truths about who Jesus is. And so once you've understood the heart or the bullseye of this passage, then you can move outwards from there and everything else starts to fall into place. So what's the bullseye? Well, it's the part that I admitted that I just don't even know what it, I didn't even know what it meant for a long time. It's the beginning of verse 3, right? The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. The author here is using two different illustrations to get to the heart of Jesus' identity. The images that he uses are different, they're slightly different, and we need to understand them together to get a more full picture of what he's saying about who Jesus is. So first, he tells us that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory, right? That idea of God being glorious, that the glory of God, that's all through the Bible. It's one of those words that's a Bible word that maybe we don't actually really know how to define. You've heard before, but what does it actually mean? The idea of glory, it speaks of God's supreme goodness and beauty that's so incredible we can't even get close to him or look at him directly, right? Think about the sun. The sun's pure light is so intense and strong that we can't look directly at it or it will damage our eyes. We can go blind from looking at the sun. Right? That's an illustration of glory. But God's glory is so much more than the glory of the sun or of any other created thing. And the author of Hebrews is saying that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory. Right? Radiance is a very similar word to glory, speaking of bright and intense beauty and goodness. But it also has the idea of the light that goes out from the source. It radiates out. It's like if God is like the sun, then Jesus is like the ray of the sun that comes out from the sun's light. He's the brightness that goes out from it. Think about that a little bit more. If I was to turn on my flashlight, right, you can see the brightness of the bulb or the LED or whatever's in there, and you can also kind of see the beams that go out from it, right? But are those things different things? Could you have a bright bulb without a beam of light coming out of it? Could you have a beam of light without a bulb that it has come from or some other source like the sun? Is the light and the source of the light different, right? Is the source of the light different from the radiance that goes out from it? No, they're really the same thing, but we can think of them distinctly in our minds, right? All right, let's put a pin in that and we'll go to the second illustration and see how they fit together. The second image is that Jesus is the exact representation of God's being. That word, exact representation, in Greek is a word that's talking about stamping coins. Like I have an exact representation of a mold that was used to make this coin here in Queen Elizabeth II's face on this coin. Right? If you have a coin mold and you stamp some metal, that exact representation of the mold is now on the coin. They look exactly the same. And so Jesus is like the coin, exactly like God's being. Everything that it is to be God is exactly in Jesus. Now, if we took this image of the coin and the mold on its own, it would make it seem like Jesus was a duplication of God, right? There's God, and then there's the original, and then there's a second copy of him, second version of him. But that's not right, because we have to put it together with the first image. And we're reminded that Father and Son, they aren't separate. There's a distinction, the radiance of the glory, but they really are one thing. And everything that it is to be God is exactly in Jesus. I shared this story with a few people already this morning, but this morning at breakfast time, Hannah, my daughter, who's 3 years old, wanted to pray, the one that was talking way too much at the front here. She prayed this prayer, and I memorized it and I wrote it down because it was awesome. She said, "Dear Jesus, thank you for my breakfast and for my baby sister and for my big sister and for my mommy and for my daddy. And thank you that you are also the Father and the Holy Spirit." That's crazy. How can you be the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit? It's like you're all mixed up. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, she's doing pretty well for a three-year-old. But the truth is, it's not God who's mixed up, right? She's mixed up. We're mixed up. It's a hard thing for us to understand who the Trinity is. But what this passage is telling us is that God the Father and God the Son, and we can add the Holy Spirit to this as well, they're one God. But Jesus is not the Father, right? She was wrong when she prayed, "Jesus, you're also the Father and the Holy Spirit." Jesus isn't the Father and the Holy Spirit. He's one with them. He's one God with them, but they're distinct from each other. Is that confusing? Absolutely it is. But think about it this way. Back in Exodus, when God revealed himself to Moses in the burning bush, God told Moses his name. You know this story, right? Exodus 3:14, God says to Moses, "I am who I am," right? "I am" is all in capitals. It's this name of God. God reveals himself to be I am. In other words, who is God? Well, he's the one who exists all on his own, right? He created the world, so he gave life to everything else. But he wasn't given life by anybody, from anybody. He has it all on his own. He's the one who exists and has life all on his own. That's God's being. That's who he is, right? When it says that Jesus is the exact representation of God's being, his being is pure, perfect, unending life that he has on his own in himself. Now, keep that in mind, and I want you to turn in your Bible to John 5:26. In John 5:26, Jesus is talking about his relation to his Father. John 5:26, he's got this whole long passage about the authority that Jesus has to raise the dead and all these kind of things. And then he says this, "For as the Father has life in himself," right, he is I am, "so he has granted to the Son to have life in himself." So here's the question. If God the Father has I am life in himself, does Jesus, the Son, also have life in himself, or was it given to him by someone else? And the answer that John 5:26 gives us is both somehow, right? Jesus does have I am life in himself. It doesn't come from anything outside of him, and yet, though he's the exact representation of God's being, right? He has the same life in himself. But if that's all that was to it, if Jesus says, just as the Father has life in himself, so the Son has life in himself, then we'd have two gods, right? There'd be a duplication of God. But no, he's not just another God with life in himself. He's the radiance of God's glory. The life of God, the being of God, in some way flows from the Father to the Son. It's a paradox. We can't make sense of it in our heads, but both things are true. The I am divine life of God belongs to Jesus, but it's also given to him from the Father to the Son eternally without beginning and without end. Doesn't start at some point so that Jesus becomes a God. Nope. God is eternally the Father and eternally a Son. We talked about this another way last week when we were looking at Psalm 2. We saw that Jesus is the eternally begotten Son of God, which will come back into play next week when we look at Hebrews 1:5. It quotes that psalm again. And by the way, though this passage isn't talking about the Holy Spirit, doesn't bring him up, we could speak in similar ways about him. He also has life in himself that he receives from the Father and the Son. The Son is eternally begotten from the Father, and the Spirit eternally proceeds from the Father and the Son. That's the language that the Bible uses, that Christians have used for 2,000 years. That's a sermon for another day. In this verse, who is Jesus? He's God. He's God. Everything that it means to be God is him. But he's also distinct from his Father. It's a mind-blowing reality. It's impossible to wrap our minds around fully, but it's incredible. And I've done my best that I can to explain it to you in a short period of time, but probably the best thing that we could do is look at the explanation that Christians came up with in the 4th century A.D., This explanation is the Nicene Creed. I'm sure many of you have heard it before, but it says it this way. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible. And we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages. God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of the same essence or being, is the same word there, as the Father. You can see that they're taking stuff even from Hebrews 1 in that creed that they wrote. So that's the heart, that's the bullseye of these verses, that Jesus is God the Son. He's exactly like the Father, with all of the divine being of God belonging to him, but also distinct from the Father, like the radiance of the Son, the life of God going out from the Father to the Son for all of eternity. Even if you don't get that, have your mind blown by that, right? That's the first, the core to this passage. The next layer out comes in the phrases just before and just after. And that layer answers our second question, right? We've seen, who is Jesus? The second one is, what is Jesus' relationship with the universe? Let me read this now, going out a layer, read the whole thing. Starting at the end of verse 2, he says, and through whom, that's through Jesus, he, that's God, through whom he also made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. So in this layer, we learn two things about Jesus. First, God made the universe through him. Now, what exactly does that mean? Is it different from saying that Jesus made the universe? Well, the short answer is no, it's not any different from that. This is saying that Jesus made the universe. But it gets complicated when we're talking about the Trinity because, as we've already said, the Bible doesn't teach that there are three gods. Right? In fact, it's very clear from the beginning that there is only one God. But defying human logic, we're told that this one God is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They're equal and one in every way, but somehow they're also distinct from each other. And so if we're trying to make sense of it, sometimes we're tempted to think that when they created the world, when the Trinity created the world or did anything, they cooperated, they worked together, right? Becky and I have cooperated to do some work on our house. We built a back deck a few years ago during the pandemic. We had to do some work to fix the floor in our bathroom a few years ago. And we cooperated. Sometimes that cooperation got very tense, but you know, we did it, and we built these things, we fixed these things. But because God is one, he isn't divided. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit don't have to cooperate. They don't do different parts of the job when they act, even just perfectly cooperating. They act as one. That's a whole big topic that we could dive into deeply, and we don't have time to get into it today. I can recommend a book to you afterwards if you're interested. But when the Bible speaks of God acting, it often uses the language of God the Father acting through the Son to try and capture this idea of the one action that the distinct persons are all involved in. In fact, not only does it say God often acts through his Son, it often says that God acts by his Holy Spirit, through the Son, by the Holy Spirit. You show that, you can see that in quite a few places in the New Testament if you're looking for it. In fact, Ephesians 2:18, talking about our salvation, uses that same language and says that we have access to the Father through the Son by the Holy Spirit. All that to say that the Nicene Creed, or so that this part is talking about how the world is created through Jesus, and the Nicene Creed picks up this language and says this of Jesus, that through him all things were made. It uses the same language here. But not only is this passage showing us that Jesus is the creator, the other side of the layer afterwards tells us that Jesus is also the right now working to sustain all things by his powerful word. God's not like a clockmaker who built the clock and wound it up and let it go, right? We know, if you know anything about the way the world works and physics, you know that the universe is kind of held together by these fundamental forces like gravity, electromagnetism, strong and weak nuclear forces. If you have no idea what I'm talking about, it's true. I don't really know much about it either, but if you know physics, you know what I'm talking about. But those laws that govern the universe, like gravity, we all know what that means, right? Those only work because Jesus keeps them working. He sustains all things by his powerful word. His decree and command, they keep our atoms together. They keep the planets spinning around the stars. And if he were to remove his sustaining power, the cosmos would dissolve. So yeah, Jesus is God. Every bit as much as the Father is. Now, I think it's worth noticing for us that when we think what makes God God, we tend to think of him at this level, right? He's the creator. He's the sustainer of life. But this isn't the core of the passage, and it's not the core of what it means to be God either. God's work creating the universe isn't fundamental to who he is as God. God didn't have to create us. If he hadn't created us, he still would have been God. He still would have been the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the one who has life in himself shared perfectly and eternally in the three persons of the Trinity. No, this isn't what it means to be God, but it does show us Jesus' relationship with the universe. He's the creator and sustainer of all things, every bit as much of as his Father is and the Holy Spirit. So that's the second question, where we've seen who is God or who is Jesus, what is Jesus' relationship with the universe. The third layer, the third question that is answered is this: what is Jesus' relationship with us? If we move out a layer and read it again, we'll start in the middle of verse 2. What is Jesus' relationship with us? And we see the Son, whom God appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made also made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Now, it's so important to understand this layer in light of the layers we've already seen. We're told here that God appointed Jesus to be the heir of all things, right? But if Jesus is God, and Jesus is the creator and sustainer of the universe, why isn't everything already his? Well, and the answer is, it is already his. So why would it need to be appointed to him so that he's the heir? Well, if you were here last week, and I know it was a long weekend, and some of you weren't, and if so, you should go back and listen to the sermon on Psalm 2. It's going to become really important even next week and throughout the book of Hebrews. And actually, most of the psalms we preached on this past summer are going to play into Hebrews. We selected a lot of psalms that are quoted in Hebrews. And especially next week when we go through the rest of chapter 1, a lot of those psalms are going to come into play. So if you're a podcast listener, go find them. They're all on the Spotify and everything else that you would listen to. And maybe take a refresher on some of those psalms. But last week in Psalm 2, as we looked at that psalm, we talked about how in eternity, before God created the world, he made a covenant inside of himself. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit made a sacred agreement eternally together to save the world from sin. And the basics of that agreement are that the Father would send the Son as a human into the world to live as one of us. But he wouldn't be exactly like us. He would be sinless. And as we're going to see as we go throughout Hebrews, that's a huge point that the author of Hebrews keeps making. Jesus really became a human. And as a human, he really faced real temptation. But he succeeded in saying no to sin and living a perfectly holy human life. And we often think, wow, of course Jesus didn't sin. He's God. But he was also a human. That's true, and we need to really understand that. And because he said no to sin, because he was lived a perfectly holy life, he's able to stand in our place and take the punishment for our sins that we deserve to take. That he died on the cross as a sacrifice. He took the wrath of God for us on the cross. All of our punishment. And though after he died, he rose again in victory. He broke the power of sin and death. And now he lives forever. And understand this. He doesn't just live forever as God, although he is still God. He can't stop being God. But he also lives forever as the one who is truly God and truly human now and forever. He is the human who will never die because he rose again. He defeated sin and death. And so he's been granted the position of the human messianic king who will reign over the whole world forever, fulfilling the prophecies of the Old Testament. Jesus is the owner of the whole world because he's God, but because he became the perfect human, he's also the heir of the whole world, the king of the whole world in a human sense. And if you know the story of Jesus, after he rose again, he didn't just stay on earth forever, he ascended and rose up to heaven, where he was taken as a human in his body, and he sits at the right hand of God's throne and rules from there as the king. And that's exactly what the other half of this layer says. At the end of verse 3, it says, after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So who is Jesus in relation to us? Not only is he the one true God, and not only is he the creator and sustainer of all things, he's also our savior and our king. He's the perfect human who did everything we couldn't do, and he reigns over all. But actually, he's not really, in a personal way, your savior or your king if you won't admit that you need him. If you won't admit that you are a sinner, and that the only hope that you have is to look to this amazing, incredible individual who is God, the Son, the creator and sustainer of the universe, the king and savior of the world, if you won't come to him and say, I need what you've done to forgive my sins. If you haven't done that, turn from your sin to him, would you do that today? This Jesus, he's not a simplistic child's story. This is deep truth. The Bible calls Jesus the Word of God in a way that means he's the logic of the universe. He's the only thing that makes sense. He loves you. That's the one who came to die for you, to rise again, to bring you to God. You know, Hebrews 1 doesn't speak about this particular aspect of the gospel, but we know that from the rest of the New Testament that one day he will return to make all things new and to set up his rule on earth with final authority. And the earth will be made new. It'll be completely remade, made new, and there'll be no more sin, no more death, no more sadness or brokenness. And at that time, he'll judge all those who never turned from their sin, but continued in their sinful ways instead of coming to him. Please put your faith in him today and be saved. It's not too late for anyone to do that. You know, the Nicene Creed says all of this in this way. It says, for us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. He was made incarnate by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary and was made human. He was crucified for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. The third day he rose again according to the scriptures. He ascended to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. His kingdom will never end. There's one more layer to this onion, this bullseye of this passage, right? We talked about who is Jesus and his identity. What's his relationship to the universe? What's his relationship to us as the king and the savior? And the last one is, why do we need to know Jesus? Well, if that's not obvious from all that we've said, here's what the passage goes on to say. It brings us back to the big idea of the whole sermon that we're talking about today, the point of this passage, that Jesus is the greatest revelation of who God is. That's why it starts off in verse 1, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his son. God's revelation in the past epoch of history was great, and we're going to see next week that it's binding. It's you get punished for not obeying it. But the various ways that God spoke through the prophets are nothing compared to how he's now spoken to us through Jesus. And the other side, after speaking about who Jesus is, in verse 4, the conclusion of these verses, is that this. He says, so he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. Now, the reason angels even come up here is because God didn't just reveal himself through human prophets. He also spoke through angels in the past to reveal himself. And Jesus is greater than both, as we've clearly seen. So verse 4 isn't saying that God the Son used to be less than angels, like some cults believe, and now he's greater, he's been exalted. But what it's saying is that God the Son is already greater than angels because he is God and the creator of angels and everything else. But because of what he did when he became a human, by humbling himself and dying on the cross and rising again and being proclaimed to be the human Messiah, that even in his human nature, though he was in his human nature like we are, lower than angels, he is now exalted above them in his human nature as well. He's as much as high above them as his name, the Messiah that he inherited, is greater than their names. So breaking down this passage the way I did, I hope it's made the details clearer, but it kind of mangled the flow of the argument. So let's just go through it really briefly in order, right? Here's what he's saying. Jesus is the greatest revelation of God. Greater than the message that God spoke through the prophets, because Jesus is the heir of all things. Oh, but don't get me wrong. He wasn't just given all things. He's also the creator of all things. In fact, he is God himself. He's one with the Father, but distinct from him. And so he didn't just create all things, but he also actively now sustains it all by his power. But then he also inherited it as the human Messiah who came to save us from our sins by his death and resurrection. After which he ascended to heaven and sits at God's right hand, and he's reigning right now as a human. And so, yeah, he isn't only greater than the prophets, but even as the human Messiah, he's now greater than the angels. It's an intense argument. And as I said at the beginning, there's a lot of deep theology packed into those four verses. And those verses show us, just as a brief introduction to the book of Hebrews and the topics it's going to speak about in more depth, they show us why we so desperately need to know Jesus. The author of Hebrews is saying to his original audience, don't do it. Don't go back to Judaism. Don't give up on him. Maybe it will make your life easier for a little while, but you'll be forfeiting a real knowledge of who God is. He's so much greater than anything Judaism has to offer. And he's going to go on and show in this book how actually all the teachings of the Old Testament points to Jesus anyway, right? He's the answer to what they were talking about. But to us today, who maybe are facing Jesus fatigue in other ways, right? The message isn't that much different. Don't get bored of Jesus. You think you know him? You've barely begun to scratch the surface. You think that you know what he has to offer you and it isn't that great or important? You don't know what you're talking about. There's no other person. There's no other philosophy. There's no other way of life that brings true knowledge and understanding like Jesus does. If you give up on him, you are trading ultimate truth for empty, shallow ideas that masquerade as wisdom. You think you can grow wise by studying theology without being in love with Jesus? You're a religious fool. You think you can be happier by living your life your way Rather than acknowledging Jesus as your creator and king, your rebellion is blinding you to true happiness, the blessed life that we talked about the past 2 weeks. If you'd rather read Christian, if you'd rather read devotional books that give you Jesus-y thoughts than actually read the Bible, if you'd rather watch YouTube videos of people that are explaining how the end times are happening now rather than read the Bible, if you'd rather watch The Chosen, and I like The Chosen, but if you'd rather watch it than actually read the Bible, then you're settling for a cheap substitute in your relationship with God. Just as an aside about The Chosen, so I think this matters for this. Some people really don't like that show because it's an interpretation of who Jesus is as opposed to actually the Bible, which is just telling us who Jesus is. And that's valid. You can't give up on reading the Bible to watch a show about him. But the reason that I like this show, The Chosen, is because every time you read the Bible, you are interpreting the Bible. And the people in my life, there are people in my life who have read the stories about Jesus their entire life, and they love him, but they struggle with what the Bible says about him because they read it through their lens, and they see him as harsh. They read Jesus' words, and they say, he doesn't sound kind. He doesn't sound loving. I don't understand how he get that out of what the Bible's saying. And they've watched this show about him through someone else's interpretation. They say, oh, I see it now. I get it, right? You do something similar every time you listen to a sermon, right? I'm getting up here and I'm interpreting scripture for you, not just based on my own thoughts, but based on study that I've done, researching the Bible and other important, smart people who've researched the Bible. But listen, if you're watching a show as your only source of information about Jesus, or even if you're listening to me or Aaron or other preachers as your only source of information about Jesus, you are trading in the direct connection with him that we have in his word for someone else. We need to do this together and listen to other people's interpretation, but we need to go back to the Bible and say, let me see if that's actually there. Let me read this with new eyes and say, oh yeah, there's the goodness and gentleness and kindness of Jesus that I missed before. Listen, if the words that I say are your truth about Jesus, if the actor from The Chosen is the Jesus that you think about, man, then you're committing idolatry. And you're missing out on knowing Jesus yourself. Yeah, reading the Bible, it's hard sometimes. But if you will sit and let it soak into you and chew on the tough bits, and yes, this part's important, get together with other Christians and work on it with them so that it's not just your own interpretation so that you think that you have everything figured out for yourself and you're always right about this, but you've listened to other Christians who have the Holy Spirit and who God is working through and you can work through it together. If you'll do that and ask the Spirit of God to open your hard heart to this truth, then you will meet Jesus there. And he will be far more glorious than you ever could have thought. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what more is there to say? This passage, these four verses, are so dense and they're so complex, and yet they speak such glorious truth about your Son. Oh, Jesus, our Lord and Savior, we are so thankful for who you are and what you've done in creating the world and choosing to redeem us and be our King. Reveal your Father, reveal the Trinity to us. Holy Spirit, we thank you for coming into our hearts so that we could even understand what the Bible's saying in the first place and see the beauty of Jesus in the first place. Lord, please work in the hearts of all of us here to love Christ more. Help us to come to the Father through the Son and by the Holy Spirit. For anyone here who doesn't know you, hasn't put their faith in you, Lord, break through their hearts. Show them this truth. We need to know you. Help us to not be tired of you or bored of you ever, but to love you more and more each day. Pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.